Turn to two places. Turn Hebrews 7, turn Romans 8. We're not going to look at a lot of verses there, but especially if you're someone who takes notes in your Bible, you'll want to open to those chapters. Hebrews 7, Romans 8. I think a lot of you know that my family and I were on vacation this week. Vacation's a time where I do a lot of reading, even more than usual, and all kinds of different things, fiction and nonfiction and ministry-related and garbage, and I read a lot of news, and I came across an article this week, and then I couldn't find it when I went back. It was one of those things, I skimmed it, I said, oh, that's interesting, and then a couple hours later, I said, wait, that's more than interesting. I couldn't find it anywhere. I've Googled it like 11 different ways. So forgive me, I'm sketchy on the details, but the gist of it was an article about a police department, I'm pretty sure in the United States, that's having to go back and reopen closed cases, cases where someone was arrested in a lot of situations, a lot of times already someone who was tried and convicted for a crime, and they're having to go back and reopen the cases because it turns out they've gotten so good at interrogation with the lights like this, and you can have coffee, but only a certain amount of coffee, and you can rest, but you can't sleep, and we've got the good cop and the bad cop and the really bad cop and the really good cop. They've gotten so good at this whole thing, suspects have begun to confess to crimes that they didn't commit. They started saying, yeah, I did it. Like, tell me where to sign, even if they were innocent. And this wasn't a situation of enhanced interrogation where, you know, the pain was so great that they would confess to anything just to make it stop. This was a situation where the questioning was so effective and the questioners, the interrogators, were so persuasive that people genuinely began to wonder, maybe I did it. I don't remember doing it, but maybe I did. It doesn't seem like something I would do, but they're the police, and they're really convinced that I did, and they're telling me I wouldn't be here if I didn't, so yeah, maybe I did. And my first thought when I read that was, well, that's kind of scary. But after I'd kind of cooked on it for a couple hours, I came back and I said, you know, that's more than scary. That's kind of Satan. Because that's what he does, if you think about it. That's how he works, or at least it's one of the ways that he works. He accuses us over and over again. He questions us again and again and again. How do you know? Why are you sure? Can you convince me? He pounds away. He accuses us. He accuses God. He questions God. Has God really said? He raises doubts. He sows discontent until we start to wonder. Is anything I think I've ever believed really true? Is there a God? Does he really love me? Am I really forgiven? Am I still forgiven? Was I ever forgiven? What if I didn't really repent? What if I wasn't sorry enough? What if I wasn't saved enough? What if I've sinned too much since I was saved? Now, Satan's really good at what he does. And one of the things that he does is lock us in an interrogation room inside of our own minds and hammer away at us until he manages to replace God's exclamation points with question marks. He points fingers, he accuses, he questions, until tetelestai, paid in full, is replaced by a question. It is finished? Is it really? Am I sure? And we all have those times, those occasions of doubt. That's just what it is to be human. That's all of us. The question is, do they distract us for a few minutes or do they sideline us for many months? And one of the things that makes all the difference in whether Satan manages to get inside our head for moments or for months or even longer is how well we understand Jesus' function, Jesus' office as our great high priest. Last week, we began a summer series, Jesus, Prophet, Priest, and King. If you're joining us or rejoining us, we just got through 3.5 years studying verse by verse chronologically through the life of Christ. It was fantastic. This fall, we're going to begin a study verse by verse beginning in Galatians through the life of Paul. But we're going to take a brief intermission this summer. And in a sense, we're going to pick up where the life of Christ left off as Jesus transitions from functioning as a prophet during his first coming, primarily, to his present ministry, primarily that of great high priest. And as we noticed last week we kind of began with an overview. We go to the Old Testament to find out a lot about what it means to be our great high priest. prophet, priest, and king, it turns out, are all Old Testament offices. They're all functions given to the children of Israel. Not exclusively. They all predate Israel. Abraham was the first prophet. He tithed to Melchizedek, who is both priest and king. But it's, even so, it's through Israel that we gain most of our understanding about what prophet, priest, and king meant to Israel, and then by extension, who Jesus is as prophet, priest, and king. And again, we go to the Old Testament because everything God gives Israel, all of the ways in which God instructs Israel, the laws, the feasts, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, they all picture Jesus. They all teach us about Jesus. And all of them are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews underlines that, reinforces that. In the book of Hebrews, we read that all of those things were shadows. They were promises, if you will. And Jesus is the reality, the fulfillment of those things. So studying the laws and the feasts and yes, the offices of prophet, priest, and king, they each teach us a little bit more about who Jesus is. They each add a dimension to our understanding of him. So what do we know about priests? Jewish priests, not the guys who turn their collars around. William Bridge, who was a Puritan, he wrote in the 1600s. Wrote a really excellent commentary, which I haven't read, but I've read a commentary by someone who read his commentary. And he has got a four-point outline that I love. He points out that priests did four things primarily in the Old Testament, in the temple, and before that, the tabernacle. Priests did four things. They offered sacrifices, they prayed for the people, they presented the people's offerings to God, and they pronounced God's blessing over the people. So that's going to be our outline for the next few weeks. I can borrow a good idea when I see one. This week, we're going to look at the first one and a half. We're going to look at Christ's sacrifice, and we're going to start to look at his prayer. Next week, we're going to continue looking at his prayer, and we're going to also look at his offering, presenting our offerings to God. And then we'll wind up looking at Jesus pronouncing God's blessings over us. But we'll start with the priests offered sacrifices. And I say that, and you're saying to yourself, Patrick, that's well-traveled ground. And you're absolutely right, it is. But man, it's important ground. Arguably, that's the most important ground there is if we want to stand against Satan, if we want to win the argument that he tries to have with us in our head. So we're gonna move quickly, but we're not going to skip it entirely. It's just too important. The priests offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. We're comfortable with that, most of us. We've encountered that before. We've talked about that many times. And when we say that Jesus, our great high priest, offered himself a sacrifice on our behalf, we're comfortable with that as well. We can connect with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, that Christ loved us, I'm quoting from the NIV, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Gave himself up for us. Became a sacrifice, one sacrifice on our behalf, we read in Hebrews. One sacrifice forever that our sin could be forgiven forever. Forever is going to be an important word this morning. Important thing about that sacrifice, though, Christ's sacrifice on the cross, it fulfills every picture we have of sacrifice in the Old Testament. Burnt offering, thanksgiving offering, heave all of them, which is a whole message. Just Google it, and there's some great resources online. But here it is in overview. Just if this is a new idea for you, here it is in summary this morning. Many different sacrifices in the Old Testament. They all boil down to three things being sacrificed, three categories of things. Animals were sacrificed, grain was sacrificed, wine was sacrificed. You had meat offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings. So animals would be killed. Grain would be crushed, squeezed until it was crushed, it was bruised. And the drink offering would be poured down on the brazen altar. In Isaiah 53, we read about Jesus fulfilling all three of those types. In Isaiah 53, just one chapter, we read about Jesus slaughtered like a lamb for our sin. We read about Jesus bruised or crushed like a kernel of wheat for our sin. And we read about his soul being poured out for our sin. People ask me sometimes, why do you study the Old Testament at Calvary? Because Jesus is on every single page. There's nothing irrelevant there. There's nothing there by accident. There's nothing trivial. And usually the more trivial something seems, the more glorious the payoff when we actually dig in and do our homework. Because everything there is Jesus. So at the cross, Jesus fulfills those types. He's slain, he's crushed, he's poured out for us. And having done that, as we wrapped up our Life of Christ study a few weeks ago, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And that's actually provocative as well. I don't think I mentioned this when we were there, but go back again to that picture of the Old Testament priests and allow it to teach us. When did the Old Testament priests sit down? You're right, it's a trick question. They never did. Why? Their work was never done. They sacrificed twice a day, every day, and they sacrificed additional sacrifices on top of that. And on top of all of that, once a year, they sacrificed a sacrifice to cover all of the sins that weren't covered by the other sacrifices. Their work was never done. The sacrifices were never enough. But at the cross, Jesus did away with all of that. We said it earlier, tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. Never needs to be repeated, doesn't need to be added to, don't even try. On the cross, Jesus was slain, he was crushed, he was poured out. On the cross, Jesus spent an eternity in hell for every single one of us. An eternity per person. How does that work? I don't know, but he's God. So it did. And now it's finished, it's done. Forever. And Jesus sits because it's done. Forever. No more sacrifice needed ever for any one of us. And that's amazing. And I don't think any of us thinks about that enough. I don't think we can meditate that on that too much, which is why Jesus gave us communion, one reason at least, so that we wouldn't take it for granted. So on some regular basis, weekly, monthly, quarterly, and on some consistent basis, we'd have to trip over the price that Jesus paid on the cross and what it purchased. So that on some regular basis, we would do this in remembrance of him and think about it. And a few minutes on a Sunday morning scarcely seems sufficient. Take an afternoon sometime. Take a morning when you can't get back to sleep sometime. Wow. What Jesus did for me, what Jesus does for me. But if we stop there in our study, if we just end our study in the life of Christ with the words that we read in Mark's gospel, after the Lord had spoken to him, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. If we just come to the end of Mark 16, full stop, we might think Jesus is hanging out on a break. Up in heaven snoozing, or playing gin rummy with the angels, tossing the ball around in the bullpen with Gabriel, waiting for the Father to send him back into the game. Well, that doesn't make sense. Even if we didn't know better, the idea still wouldn't make sense because it wars with the very character of God. Jesus tells us what? Occupy until I come. And that's a military term. That's actively waiting. That's staying busy while we await his soon return. That's serving and loving and studying and witnessing. Occupy until I come. Do we really think that Jesus would call us to be busy and sit on his hands at the same time? That he'd call us to be busy about his Father's business and not be busy about that business himself? That's not like him at all. Not even a little bit. So what is Jesus doing right now? Well, what's that second high priestly function? He's praying for us. And it turns out that that's closely related to the first. He's still a prophet. Don't misunderstand. He's still speaking to the world through his word, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through teachers and other ministers. And he's still king. No one can take that away from him. But he's also still praying for us as our high priest. I say still because we know he started while he was still among us. We read about that in John 17. We took several weeks on Wednesdays earlier this year to look at Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's the one time in Scripture that we hear the words of Jesus as he prays for any length of time. We call what Jesus gives us in Matthew 6 the Lord's Prayer. No, that's the disciples' prayer. That's him teaching us to pray. The Lord's Prayer is Jesus praying. That's in John 17. Who's he praying for there? He's praying for us. He's praying for you and me, his people, his bride, his church. And we were there on Wednesdays, like I said. We'll be back there next week. But for our purposes this morning, John 17 tells us that Jesus began something, and for all we know, it began long before the incarnation. But we know for sure during the incarnation, Jesus was praying for us, and we read in Hebrews 7:25, this is where I asked you to turn to Hebrews 7, that high priestly prayer continues today. That right now at this moment, Jesus is praying over us. He's interceding for us. Because he has an unchangeable priesthood, Hebrews 7:24, therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What does that mean? What's the author of Hebrews talking about? Well, we said last week, to intercede is to stand between two things, to stand in the gap, as it were, to be a bridge. And there are a number of ways in which that's true. We'll look at some next week. But one of the most important ways in which that's true, one of the ways in which Jesus stands in the gap for us, we read about in 1 John 2:1. If anyone sins, we've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we've talked about that. Talked about that 2 weeks in a row, I think. Jesus, our defense attorney. But I spoke about it last week in a way that left at least one person confused. At least one person last week walked away from the study with a picture of a loving Jesus pleading with an angry father. Please don't do this. Please don't hurt my friends. Please don't bring the belt. And if that's what you took away, man, please forgive me and please let me try to fix that, because that couldn't be more wrong. Jesus' intercession for us is not a loving son pleading with an angry father, no, don't bring the wrath. No, this is a faithful son who is planned with a loving father who never wanted to visit wrath upon us in the first place. The cross was as much the father's idea as it was the son's. The plan of salvation, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as substitutionary payment for you and me, that was a plan formulated by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. The plan to offer forgiveness while at the same time satisfying justice, that was what God in all three persons always wanted to do. And it's what Jesus, in obedience to the Father, allowed the Father to do. Jesus, who was sent by the Father to be our high priest. It's Jesus the prophet who tells us about that forgiveness. And that can be either good news or bad news depending on what we do with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says the gospel is the fragrance of life to those who accept it. It's the putrid stench of death to those who reject it. Reject the gospel? Insist on being your own priest? And decide that you're going to stand before God on your own merits, apart from his mercy, stand before him in your works with no intercessor. Instead of Jesus pleading his sacrifice on your behalf, what happens? You'll be the sacrifice, eternally sacrificed in the name of God's justice. But there's an alternative if we obey the gospel. Because the gospel is not just a truth to be believed, it's a commandment to be obeyed, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in his death. If we obey the gospel, admit that we're sinners and that we need a priest to intercede, someone to bridge the gap between us and God, if we obey the gospel, Jesus will be that priest, he promises. And that Jesus is full of mercy and grace. providing help in time of weakness, encouragement in the face of suffering, strength when we're dealing with temptation. Everything we need, we have through the priesthood of Jesus Christ. William Bridge, who I'm borrowing the outline from, the Puritan, says the priesthood of Jesus is the storehouse of all the comfort and all the grace and all the help we need. Everything we need, we have through the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And everything that we have through the priesthood of Jesus Christ is everything we need. When you're sick, you call the doctor. I don't, but you do. When the lights go out, you call an electrician. If you want chicken, you go to Chick-fil-A, except on Sundays. But if you need forgiveness, there's one place to go. You go to Jesus. Because that's His job. That's what He lives to do. He's our great high priest, and He does it really well. He does His job better than Satan does his job. Praise God. Jesus does His job perfectly. And if we obey the gospel, believe on Jesus, repent of our sin, trust in His sacrifice, then Hebrews 7:25 is for us. Then we're saved to the uttermost. That word can be translated completely. That word uttermost can be translated permanently. It can also be translated all the time. And they're all true. If we trust in Jesus, we're forgiven completely. We're forgiven permanently. We're forgiven of everything forever. Charles Wesley, the old hymn writer and preacher, captured that idea in a hymn, and he wrote dozens of them. But one verse of one song, I think, is the best thing he ever wrote. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received at Calvary. They pour effectual prayers that ever plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. And that's Jesus' cry, that's His prayer, that's His intercession for us. But question, why does He have to keep pleading on our behalf? We just got done saying it's not to convince an unwilling father. He's not trying to persuade a reluctant, wrathful judge to do something he doesn't want to do. So why this ongoing intercession? I thought that the sin was prayed for at the cross. Is God forgetful? Is He getting old? Does He need to be reminded? No. No, Jesus' ongoing intercession isn't to remind the Father. It's largely to remind us. God doesn't need to be reminded what happened at the cross. It was His idea, and Jesus was there when it happened. God doesn't need to be reminded what happened at the cross, but sometimes we do. Because sometimes Satan gets in our head, messes with our mind, and manages to replace God's exclamation point with a question mark. He picks and 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 picks until we start to wonder, has God really said? Was it really paid in full? Is it really finished? Am I truly forgiven? Now, we have to be careful because sometimes when we start to doubt, sometimes when God seems far away, sometimes that isn't condemnation from the enemy. Sometimes it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. What's the difference? Conviction brings us to God. Conviction is the Holy Spirit coming after us saying, hey, you're drifting. Come back. Come back where it's safe. Come back home where you belong. Condemnation is the enemy saying, you don't belong there, you never belong there because nobody loves you there, you might as well stay away. Doubt can come from either place. What if we're not sure? Easy answer. Take it to God. Whether it comes from God or from Satan, the answer is the right thing. If you're feeling guilty, feeling lost, feeling far away, feeling dry, go to God because He knows what's going on. Pray to God. Pray words like Psalm 139 gives us. God, search me. Examine me. X-ray me. Turn me inside out. See if there's any wicked way in me. God, am I hanging on to sin, real sin or guilt over sin that's long since been forgiven, that's getting between us? Take it to God. Because God will, I promise, God will remind you as you do, when you do, as many times as you do, you're still His. That if you've taken your sins to the cross once, you'll always be His. That no matter what happens, your salvation will never be in question. Because even if you've sinned heinously, repeatedly, egregiously, we can't sin beyond God's grace. And I hit that so often because I encounter so often people who are so very confused about that. People who have believed Satan's favorite lie. They've let themselves get locked in an interrogation room with him, and they come out believing that somehow they've managed to make God the enemy again. Hear me, please. You can't. You haven't. And you won't, because you can't. We can't sin our way beyond God's love. We can sin our way outside His voice. If we don't confess sin, yeah, it's forgiven. But if we don't confess it, if we don't go to God and talk about it, it's going to sit there and it's going to hinder our relationship. Same as our human relationships. If you hurt someone and don't apologize and don't do anything to make it right, it's going to damage the friendship. But if it's a real friendship, if it's a family relationship, the relationship is still there. Things just might be a little tight, a little distant for a while. And it's like that with God. So yeah, if you find yourself doubting your place, or even if you don't, on some consistent basis, it's really useful to ask God, are we okay? God, have I offended you? Have I done anything to push you away? Are we good? We ask that of each other as friends. We ask the questions like that in a family. Are we okay? Ask God. Ask God like you'd ask your spouse. The difference is when you ask God, you can trust the answer. And that sounds like I'm making a joke. I'm actually not, because I'm doing a lot of marriage counseling right now. Marriage counseling, premarital counseling. And one thing I find myself saying to couples again and again is have that conversation on some regular basis. Ask each other, how are you doing? How am I doing? How are we doing? But what makes it work is when your partner asks, tell the truth. Have a conversation. Give your answer honestly. Listen to theirs carefully and talk about it, and do that regularly. I'm a big fan of just scheduling a conversation like that once a week, whether you think you need to or not, because that's how you ensure that little things don't become big things. That's how you can perhaps not guarantee, but give yourself the best opportunity to have those conversations calmly, before the tension and the frustration and the hurt builds and it comes out explosively or expresses itself passive-aggressively. How are we doing? Be like God. Tell the truth. And if we've done that with God, getting back to Jesus now, if we've asked that question and if we've sat and waited for an answer and we've done whatever we've needed to do with that answer, if God says, hey, this over here, that wasn't so great. If we've repented of that as soon as God has revealed that to us, then we need to believe God. Believe what? Believe His promise that because of the cross, we are forgiven and accepted and loved. And that didn't stop being true 5 minutes ago because of our sin. But if we've dealt with that sin and the relationship is back to good, then we are fully prepared to put the lie to whatever Satan is trying to tell us and jump back right at him and get in his face and say, no, I'm forgiven, I'm accepted, I am beloved of the Most High, and I will be forever. If we don't do that, if we're not diligent to push back to speak truth to the enemy's lies? We're going to come out of an interrogation room sooner or later feeling guilty. Our sin was paid for at the cross, but Satan will convince us otherwise. And we'll lock ourselves up, literally or figuratively, for our crimes. Crimes that Jesus already bled for. I say literally or figuratively, a famous 20th century psychiatrist named Carl Menninger once said that 75% of the patients he saw in psychiatric institutions, people who were committed, who were institutionalized long-term for psychiatric care, he once said 75% of them could walk out the door tomorrow if they would just believe, if he could just convince them that they were forgiven. Guilt ties us up in knots. And if that's true among psychiatric patients, it's not hard to see how it's also true on a smaller scale with people like you and I every day, because it is. What we're talking about is shame. Shame is the feeling of guilt. Real guilt may or may not be there. My guilt, my status as a criminal was dealt with at the cross. In God's eyes, I'm no longer guilty. I'm no longer a sinner. I'm a saint who sins sometimes. Guilt is a legal condition, but that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with how I feel. Shame is how I feel, and shame can persist. Feeling guilty can persist when the guilt is gone. And that's a problem, because if I'm hanging on to my shame, if I'm believing that I'm guilty, if I'm convincing myself I can't be forgiven, I wasn't forgiven, one of the things that happens pretty quickly is self-sabotage. That belief about myself will find a way of expressing itself in my ministry, in my relationships, with my job. If I'm convinced I'm damaged, if I'm unworthy, on some level, in some way, shape, or form, in some arena of my life, I'm going to prove it. I'm going to find a way to validate what I've decided about myself, even if I have to sabotage my life to do it. Feelings of guilt, shame, it'll hinder my creativity. It'll hinder my problem solving, because I'm going to start to doubt whether I'm capable of having a good idea, whether I'm able to do anything right. I'll stay in bad situations because my default assumption is that they're my fault, and whatever I try to do to fix it will probably make things worse. Or here's another way it can go. Instead of blaming myself, I'll blame everyone else. End up hypercritical. I don't want to think about how ashamed I am, so I'm going to wall that off, and instead I'm going to focus on how guilty everybody else is and make other people ashamed of who they are. P.S., neither one of those things, self-sabotage, critical spirit, neither one of them is a good long-term relationship strategy, which is why shame tends to lead to isolation. Even if you're married, even if you have a big Italian family, even if you have 100 friends, you can still be alone, painfully alone, if you don't let people in, if you don't let other people see what's really going on, if you're not authentic in your interactions, you avoid, push away. No, he can't see the real me because you'll hate me, because I hate me. And I'm pretty sure God hates me. All of which feeds discontentment, not having peace with God because you're convinced you can't have peace with God. So you go looking for it in the world, but the world can't satisfy. The world's not able to provide, and the more I try and the less that it does, the more that confirms my hypothesis. There's something wrong with me. I'm never going to be happy because I can't fix what's broken, and that's true. Only God can fix what's broken in me, but I've already ruled that out as a possibility. I've already convinced myself that if I ever had an opportunity at that, I've screwed it up. Which leads almost all of the time to sin. Because that's what I turn to ultimately, either to try to find the peace that I don't have, or sooner or later to medicate the pain that I do have. How do we break that cycle? How do we deal with our shame, that imagined guilt that we're hanging on to, even though Jesus died for it? We listen to our great high priest, and we let him defend us, not just to Satan, but to us. We let Jesus defend us to us, and we let him tell us again and again and again that we are forgiven and accepted and beloved. But to do that, we've got to let his voice in our lives. We've got to seek it out. He speaks with a still small voice. The world will drown it out. Satan will drown it out. We need to seek it out. We need to give the voice of the Lord, the voice of his truth, the voice of his love, the same access to our hearts we give Satan. And the early hymn writers knew that. The early church knew one of the best ways to get that truth to us was through the songs that we sing, which is why so many early hymns dwell on this theme. Augustus Toplady, who wrote Rock of Ages, and that's probably the only song of his you've ever heard of. He's one of so many who anchored this idea in music. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief the spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? No. Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whatever thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? It can't. And skipping a bunch of verses to the end, if thou my discharge hast procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Two people can't be convicted for the same crime, the hymn writer says. And for decades, for centuries, people would sing to remind themselves that that's true, that that's necessary. And I get that that particular hymn probably doesn't do it for you, and me neither, but my point is how powerful music is to embed these necessary truths in our consciousness. If you run into my daughter in the halls, she can recite for you the Kings of England, the Kings of Israel, and all 66 books of the Bible. I can do none of those things. But she can do them. Why? Because the school that she goes to teaches stuff like that in song back in second, third, fourth grade. And 10 years later, she still has it. What are we letting music teach us? There's so much power there if we use it to meditate on truths, if we use it to put God's love on an equal footing with Satan's lies. Songs like the one that I tried and failed to quote from memory last week, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart." We're coming back to that in a moment. "I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, the one who made an end to all my sin." Turn to Romans chapter 8 if you're not already there. This isn't all that's happening as Jesus intercedes for us. We'll talk about some other things next week. But a big part of Jesus' ministry today is him reminding us in the boldest possible terms how very safe we are in the Father's arms because of what Jesus did. Romans 8, verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things?" What things? The things that Satan whispers at us, the things that he shouts at us, the lies that he tries to get us to buy into. What do we say to those things, Paul asked? How about this? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God didn't spare his own son, and he didn't, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Are we really supposed to believe that God stopped loving us at the cross? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to accuse us? No one should be able to, because it's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? I don't know who, because it's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, which proves that his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father, and who is even at the right hand of God right now, making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 37, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. second time in two verses that Paul has mentioned Jesus' love. There's going to be a third. Watch for it. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're in your own Bible, underline that phrase, from the love of God through Jesus our great high priest. Let's go back to that image once more, because there's more juice to squeeze out of that orange. The love of God through Jesus our Lord, through Jesus our great high priest. The high priest wore a breastplate, right? With 12 jewels on it, 12 jewels representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Aaron wore that. We read about it in Exodus 28, and then the other high priests after him had the names of the sons of Israel over his heart. What did we just read in that song a moment ago? My name is written on his heart. And it is, even more literally than it was for the high priest of Israel. The high priest of Israel had the names of the families of Israel close to his heart. Jesus has your name stored in his heart. Jesus has your name on his lips. He lives to intercede for us, we keep saying. He lives to pray for us. You know when he does? He prays for us by name, John 10:3. Even when we mess up, he prays for us by name. Peter, Satan's coming for you. Saul, don't you realize Satan's using you? Patrick, Andrew, Becky, Tracy, God loves you. God's forgiven you. You are precious to him. And Satan says, but you're a sinner. Jesus isn't talking to you. Why wouldn't he be? Borrowed an outline from William Bridge. I'm going to lift an illustration from him as well. Young woman, or man, doesn't matter. Young believer is dying of cancer. Satan shows up trying to prey on her weakness because that's what he does. Peter compares him to a hungry lion. He picks off the weak and the isolated. Satan shows up trying to prey on her weakness, whispers to her on her deathbed, why should God forgive you? Her answer is, why not me? He came to save sinners, and I'm a sinner. Jesus died for sinners. I'm a sinner. Jesus died for me. Why wouldn't God forgive me? It's impossible to argue with that logic. We just forget about it. A big part of Jesus' ministry today is reminding us of it. Why not you? Paul was the chief of sinners, a worse sinner than anyone in this room. And he said, Jesus' grace is enough for me. If Paul was the chief of sinners and Jesus' grace was enough for him, it stands to reason it's enough for us. Because God loves us. And a big part of Jesus' ministry today, Jesus, our great high priest, is simply reminding us of that. Will you let him? Will you hear him? Will you believe him? Jesus loved me so much, he died for me. And no one and nothing can separate me from that love. What do we do with this, Patrick? What do we take away from the study on Jesus, our great high priest? Believe. Second thing is ask yourself, how am I going to remind myself of what I believe when I leave this room? Right now, it's true. Right now, it's real. Right now, it makes sense. What about on the other side of that door? The next time Satan locks you in that interrogation room and begins to accuse and question and sow doubt and discord, how are you going to remind yourself of these things? You've heard me say before, Psalm 25 is precious to me, not just because of what it says, but because of the time and the place and where I was at the first time I read it, the first time I remember reading it at least, and the way that God used it to pull me out of a pit. Do you have scripture like that? A prayer, a passage, a verse that you can go back to and ground yourself in? Do you have music that does that for you? Again, God designed music to connect us with his truths. What are those songs for you? And do you have a way of getting to them? When you find yourself wandering in that desert, when you find yourself at the bottom of that pit, what are the songs that you know that God has used in the past to reconnect you with his love? Do you need to go buy a CD? Do you need to download them from iTunes? Do you need to put them on a Spotify playlist? However you get your music, get that music so you have it when you need it. Third thing, ask someone to remind you. Ask someone to remind you of what right now you know to be true. Right now, while it makes sense, take steps to defend yourself against Satan's schemes because you know they're coming. Who's a person that you can connect with, that you can pray with every week, that you can get on the phone with or meet up for coffee, who can track your progress, who can ask you hard questions, who can say to you, hey, how are you and Jesus doing? And you're going to give them a real answer. And someone who can remind you of what right now you know to be true at a time in the future where you might be doubting it. And by the way, is that someone else that you could remind? Best way to learn something is to teach it. Best way to be reminded of Christ's love is to tell people about his love. Share your testimony. Share the encouragement that's encouraged you from his word or from favorite songs. The thing is, Jesus tells us that we're kings and priests. We'll talk more about that next week. But really, all four of those things are different ways of saying the same thing. Jesus is a great high priest. But he's calling us to be priests and to speak words of mercy and grace to ourselves and to each other, to repeat words, truths that he's spoken to us, words that he purchased the right, the privilege to speak at the cross. Let's be priests to ourselves and to each other, conveyors of those truths. People who speak easily and often about who we are, beloved of God. God's willing. He's not holding back. You say, give me Jesus, God is going to say, let's do it. He's already done it. But how are we going to remind ourselves that that's the thing? It's not automatic. The answer is yes. God, give me Jesus. Give me your forgiveness. Give me your love. Give me your strength. Give me your grace. I need your mercy. And God says yes. Yes, 1,000 times, as many times as you ask, the answer is yes. If we are in Jesus, those things are ours and abound. We have all things pertaining to life and godliness, but we need to ask. And before we can ask, we need to remember. In the morning when you rise, how are you going to remember Jesus? And when you're laying down, how are you going to stay in touch with Jesus? And everything in between, as Satan and the world and even our own flesh conspire to lie to us, how do we cling to Jesus? Don't leave until you have at least the beginning of an answer to those questions. And please don't leave if you're not sure you believe that the answer to those questions is Jesus. If you haven't made up your mind about Jesus, if you don't understand something about Jesus, if it doesn't make sense why we would believe this ancient book that tells us about Jesus, we're not Satan. We don't want to lock you in an interrogation room with the lights and the everything else. But man, let's talk. And if now isn't good, let's pick a time to get together during the week and let's talk. And in love, give a brother, give a sister an opportunity to explain. This is why we put our trust, we depend upon, we cling to Jesus so that you can too. And you can know the peace and the joy that we found.